After spending most of the last 3 years kind of exploring aspects of the history of our faith, the modern world, the medieval period, and Luther, this year we're kind of taking a year to kind of focus on the Bible as a whole. We're going to spend the bulk of the time in two places. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. We'll probably spend 3 or 4 months there. And then we'll probably spend 4 or 5 months with the Sermon on the Mount. In the period kind of leading up to that, we're taking 5 weeks to just kind of just do a quick survey of the narrative, the story of the Bible. We took 2 weeks to do the Old Testament. Then we tried to pull off the Gospels last week and didn't make it. But there's extra handouts out there. Today, we're going to look kind of what's the hinge of the New Testament. The New Testament falls into three parts: Gospels, Acts, which is the story of the early church, and then the letters attributed to some of the figures who are actually counted in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, tells a story of the followers of Jesus in that first critical period of the first 30 years. Jesus dies in 30, and the book of Acts takes us up to about the year 60. Paul will die in 64, but Acts is going to end before Paul gets to that point. Acts is going to end with Paul in Jerusalem, in Rome, proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's where Luke chooses to end that. It's interesting, Acts is the only source that survives for the first 20 years. There's none other in the Bible, and there's none other outside the Bible. So it's priceless for that viewpoint. Acts and the letters of Paul are the only resources we have for the next 10 years, which is the 50s. Paul's letters, for the most part, are written during that period. And Acts kind of covers that period. So Acts is a real treasure for the first 30 years. If you back out, yes?
Can I ask a stupid question?
There are no such things as a stupid question.
Okay. What does CE stand for?
Well, that's a fair question. Yeah. Some of us grew up in B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. Well, that's Christian language. And in the world today, the more inclusive language that would include Jews, Muslims, and everybody else would be refer to it. The dates don't change, but we, instead of calling it the year of our Lord, we call it the Common Era, C.E. And then if it's before, it's B.C.E., right. Before the Common Era. Right. Jane, I know change is hard.
I know it is.
And within the Christian community, we can still call it B.C. and A.D., but if I throw that up there, I'm going to get slammed by somebody, okay? So, big picture.
Consider yourself slammed.
Okay, slammed. Either way, right? Either way. Okay. Jane says, is she the only one that didn't know that? No.
Okay.
Yeah. We've covered it before, but yeah, nobody knew this until fairly recently. Yeah, yeah. It first occurred in literature outside the Christian faith, and now it's just sort of the general accepted language and stuff. If you back up to the 50,000-foot level and take a look at the book of Acts, Luke is telling two kind of stories that are very, very quickly related. One is it's the story of how our faith moves out of Jerusalem geographically and winds up where? Rome. Acts 1:8. That verse outlines the book. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then unto Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth being, for a Jew, would be Rome at the other end. Finally arriving. So that book does it. The other story, and the one I find even more interesting, it also narrates the story, less explicitly, but it's there, of how we started out as a movement within Judaism, but are very quickly becoming a separate faith. Now, most scholars say that we don't actually become identified as a separate faith, really, until probably around the 130s, 140s, after the second Jewish revolt and Jerusalem is destroyed. But you can see that in the book of Acts. For Luke, the writer of Acts, the figure is Paul. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not. Because how many of the apostles does Luke even deal with? Well, he deals early on with John, with Peter, and with James. The others are just off stage. Very quickly, those three move off stage, and who moves to center stage? Paul. What Luke wants to tell is the story of how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome, from within Judaism to an independent faith, and his hero of the story is the Apostle Paul, which tells you that he lives after that, because Paul was a little bit controversial during his life. What Acts confirms right up front, and this is in the opening chapters, is that it's very clear our faith began not as a separate religion, but as a sect within the Judaism, the faith of Judaism. So we began, and particularly in Jerusalem. Think about this. Jesus spent 3 years in Galilee. How long did he spend in Jerusalem? Probably 3 weeks a year, if he was an observant Jew. But it's interesting that Galilee is not where the faith began. So the faith did not begin with the teaching of Jesus. It did not begin with his parables and the kind of the things. There is one document that's hypothetical called Q that scholars think actually does represent this period that was collected up there. But our faith emerges in Jerusalem, and it only emerges after the events of Holy Week, which we're moving to celebrating here in a few weeks. Particularly, the focal point is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the events that actually launch the Christian faith, not the teaching up in the north. Jerusalem had been the physical and spiritual center of Judaism for 1,000 years. If you go back 1,000 years, who do you land on? David. David captures Jerusalem from the Jebusites, makes it his capital, becomes the capital of the Jewish nation for the next 1,000 years. Jerusalem continues to be the center of the Jesus movement for the next 40 years until it's finally destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Only with the destruction of Judaism, of Jerusalem, and in a sense of the Jewish form of Christianity, only then does the Christian faith begin to emerge out from its shadow. Paul's going to be dogged his entire ministry by those people he refers to as the brothers, and that's not a compliment, from Jerusalem, who hound him across the Mediterranean. The opening actors of Acts, Luke gives us a few snapshots of what it looks like. This is priceless because, along with a few snapshots we get in Paul's letters, these are the earliest portraits we have of what it meant to be Christian at the beginning. So we're going to look at two of those. What they tell us is it's very clear that at the very beginning, Christianity was centered in Jerusalem, and it was centered in the Jewish faith. So in Acts 2, we get this. They voted themselves to the apostle teaching and fellowship. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, what are the apostles going to be teaching about? Jesus, what he said, what he meant, who he was, the meaning of the crucifixion, and fellowshipping together. That's probably, that may be a reference to what we today would call communion, you know, coming together. Day by day, they spent much time together. Whoa. In the temple. So this earliest Christian community has got one foot in each. We got a foot in the world of Jesus, his teaching, and who he was. We also have a foot in the temple and the Jewish faith. Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple in the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Muslims pray how many times a day? Jews prayed 3. So they're following Jewish tradition going up. And then that leads us into the story of the man who was lame from birth. Even though it's centered in Jerusalem and it's centered in the temple, it quickly, I mean, very quickly, began to spread. Within two months, there's a reason to believe that there are Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And Luke actually tells us the story of how that happened and how we're going to move beyond that. Yep. On this, Luke attributes this to the Holy Spirit. The event is called Pentecost. Yeah, and we're going to look at that because it's a crucial story. Luke notes that the original reason we spread, is related to the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Remember, the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus saying, the risen Jesus saying to him, "Stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes." Then Acts picks up that story. So part of that story is in Acts 2, 5 through 11. It's an astounding passage. Now, there were devout Jews in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Who are these guys? What do we call them? Yeah, they're diaspora Jews. Jews who do not live in Palestine, They're the, among the 95% of all Jews who live outside Palestine, but they're Jews. So if you can, what are you going to do when there's a festival? You're going to go to Jerusalem, particularly for the Passover, you know. And just in case we're a little dumb, Luke just lays it out for us. Parthians, where's Parthia? Iran and Iraq. Yeah. All the way to India. Medes, subset in the same geographic area. Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. Where is that? Same general kind of area. Judea, Cappadocia. Where's Cappadocia? Anybody been to Cappadocia? Cappadocia? Turkey. Right dead center in Turkey. Okay. Pontus, Asia. Persia and Pamphylia on the north side of Asia Minor. Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. Visitors from Rome. Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who've become Jewish, who've converted. Cretans. That doesn't mean they're stupid. It means they're what? They're from Crete, yeah. Arabs from Arabia, okay? Now, what Lucas has just named is essentially the entire Eastern Empire, and probably you can send that all the way over to India. What we don't have is we don't have Spain or Gaul or Germania up in that area. And we know that in the first, second, and third centuries, over 90% of all Christians lived in the Eastern Empire, not the Western Empire. There were some in Rome and some in Rome very quickly, but for the most part, this is the center of the Christian faith. And Acts lays that out. Pentecost is interesting for several reasons. For one thing, it's the first time people join the Jesus movement but have never met Jesus. That's a transition. That's a big transition. According to Luke, there's 3,000 of those people. Now, Jerusalem is, what, 20, 30,000 normally, 500,000 at Pentecost, and that 500,000 returns, so 3,000 of them were converted. So it's the first time that they now are basing their faith on the witness or testimony of others, which, by the way, becomes the new model, the new standard. Because very quickly, the people who knew Jesus were few, relatively few, and they will pass. After Pentecost, the diaspora Jews who had come to Jerusalem, they would have returned home, which is exactly what Luke tells us happened. And among those are 3,000. And guess what? The 3,000 aren't from the same place. Where are they from? All over the place. You know, we're not talking huge numbers, but are we talking significant numbers? Jesus started with what? Traditionally 12. Probably there's 40, but about 40 disciples named in the New Testament. 12 is a symbolic number, but again, this is significant growth. According to Acts, this happens on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So we're less than 2 months from the death of Jesus. Diaspora Jews become believers. They are probably the ones who found the earliest Christian communities across. For example, we know this. Paul writes to Rome. He's never been there. He writes to Rome to a church. And he knows people there. And by the way, there's four or five house churches in Romans 16 he refers to. There are Christians in Rome before Paul. When Paul arrives in Corinth, he'll spend a year and a half there, Priscilla and Aquila are already there because they got kicked out of Rome by the emperor because there was an argument about Christus. So they're, you know, where do those pre-Pauline people come from? Acts wants us to understand that this would be a big piece of it. So we got places like Corinth, Rome, Christians are there before Paul arrives. So this means probably in the 30s, early. These are Greek-speaking diaspora Jews. Acts uses the term Hellenist because the term Hellen means Hellas, Greece. So a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking person. They're Jews, but they're not native to Palestine. They do not speak Hebrew. They speak Greek. They're out in the world. They seem to have been the key players in the initial spread of the Jesus movement. Acts confirms this, and Paul's letters confirm this. To our knowledge, not a single Hebrew-speaking Jew from Jesus' circle was ever involved in this, with one exception, and that's Peter. Acts names several of the key leaders, gives us stories about them. You heard of Stephen, first martyr. You heard of Philip. Okay, he's the evangelist first to Samaria, and then he meets this guy on the road, the Ethiopian eunuch, who then returns to Ethiopia. To this day, there's an incredibly strong church in Ethiopia, and their Bible even has books that we do not have, including Enoch and Jubilees. Barnabas, Paul. None of these people are Palestinian Jews. They are all Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. Acts talks about they elect seven leaders, among them Philip and Stephen. Acts focuses on how our faith is spread throughout the Roman Empire. Pentecost sends out wave number one, but there's going to be a second wave almost immediately that sends out. We have the story of the death of Stephen, and after Stephen is killed, what Luke tells us is that a large number of believers, and these are the Luke's specific, Luke says the Greek-speaking believers scattered, but the 12 apostles and the Hebrew speakers remained. Why would that be? Well, probably they're in different synagogues. Because if you speak Greek, you want to go to a synagogue that uses what? If you speak Hebrew, you want to go to a synagogue. We know from archaeology there are at least four Greek-speaking synagogues that have been discovered in Jerusalem. Like the earlier wave, these are Hellenists. And Acts says this in chapter 11. Those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Phoenicia is along the coast between Jerusalem and Antioch. Cyprus, we know, and Antioch is up there in Asia Minor, spreading the word only among Jews. So at this point, they're spreading, they're diaspora Greek-speaking Jews. They go home and they start proclaiming the word. Who are they proclaiming it to? Other diaspora Greek-speaking Jews. Among them were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene, down in Africa, who on coming to Antioch, by the way, we know the name of one of the ones from Cyprus, that's Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus, and he winds up at Antioch. We don't know who the ones from Cyrene are. Spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem is the original home of Jesus. The disciples there, which includes the 12 disciples, I guess, 11, we lost one. Then we gained one, Matthias, who's never heard of again. He must have been a real winner. Okay, so they remained loyal to the temple and centered on it, and they tried to remain with it. This is clear in Acts, and it's clear in the letters of Paul. The disciples who are Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking, in Palestine, they saw themselves as Jews for Jesus. They did not see themselves as a separate religion, and they worked mightily to keep that intact. Hellenistic believers, like Paul, like Barnabas, like Philip, like Stephen, seem to have been less attached to the temple and even have a vision that Judaism could exist without the temple. For example, you ever read a book called New Testament called Hebrews? Jesus is our high priest who made for us once and for all a sacrifice. Therefore, what do we not need? We don't need a physical temple. And so that becomes part of this vision. Jesus had criticized the temple authorities. Not a single incident of Jesus criticizing the temple. He criticized the temple authorities, the people around. Stephen went further. He's a diaspora Jew. He criticizes the temple itself. In his speech, which is the longest speech in the book of Acts, he makes two highly provocative claims. One, God's not the temple. Would that irritate you if you were Jewish? Yeah. Where does God live if you're a Jew? Okay. He says it flat out. God does not live in the temple. And then he makes an even broader thing. The temple is an idol. The term he uses is it's not of God, it's made with human hands. Made with human hands is code from the story of the golden calf. And so in the Bible, made with human hands is a euphemism for not God made, human made. So, by the way, he got killed. Yeah, real quick, okay. He also spoke against the law, probably meaning not the way we were taught in Sunday school growing up. But what he's actually speaking against is these boundary markers. There's some of the laws like kosher, like circumcision that are boundary markers between the Jew and the non-Jew. We are and they're not. And we keep them separated. And you've seen this barrier before in the temple, and you've seen that sign before that explains that. All the evidence we have, Acts, Paul, all the evidence, indicates that the Jerusalem church never once tried to reach either beyond Jerusalem or beyond other Jews. They are just focused on, this is who we are. We're Jews. We're in Jerusalem with a temple. It consistently views the New Jesus movement as a movement within Judaism. And even 20 years later, when we have Paul and Barnabas, we have the Jerusalem church only begrudgingly agrees, this is the Council of Jerusalem, begrudgingly agrees that, yeah, we can kind of, sort of, maybe a little bit accept the Gentiles, but not really. The key to the growth of the Jesus movement and the future of our faith does not lie with Jerusalem or the 12 or the church there. Who does it lie with? It lies with the Hellenists who pick up an aspect of Jewish heritage that's open to non-Jew. I'm going to beat this to death a little bit. There are several scriptures I want you to look at, just, and we'll go through them quickly. But this is an element of Jewish faith that the Jerusalem church denied and the Hellenists pick up on. This is what Zephaniah says. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. They shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Who is God embracing? The nations. What's another word for nations? Gentile. Okay. Isaiah 56. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain. What's on the holy mountain? The temple, with all the walls keeping people out, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So this scripture sees the Gentile actually being all the way in the temple. This seems going to get clearer, more clear as we go forward here. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. How far in do you have to get to make a sacrifice? All the way to where the only person beyond you is the priest and the high priest. Okay. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Sound familiar? Do you know somebody who quoted that on Monday of Holy Week? Okay. Isaiah 56, I am coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and shall see my glory. They shall bring all your kindred from all the nations to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Now, you can look at the ministry of Jesus. One of the things that stands out about the ministry of Jesus was the inclusion of the outsider. The poor, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, those who had diseases and things like that. This is extended in the book of Acts with Philip and Stephen. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch who is one. Is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile and he's a eunuch. So he's been castrated. And there's a law in Leviticus that says no one who's castrated can enter the temple. So he's twice banned. But he's welcomed within the Christian faith. This then explodes when the Hellenists scatter. It's kind of like kicking a fire ant mound. You just at some point regret you ever did it, okay? This inclusive gospel is what Paul is going to carry to the ends of the earth with the church in Jerusalem nipping at his heels every step of the way up until the end. Second half of Acts turns the story of Paul, the spread of the gospel in the Gentile world. Like Philip, like Stephen, like Barnabas, Paul is a Hellenistic Jew of the diaspora. Where is he from? Tarsus. Where is Tarsus? Turkey. But he studies, according to Acts, with Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's probably in Jerusalem when Jesus is there. We do not know that he actually met Jesus or even knew that Jesus was there, but they do overlap. Paul is likely converted within 2 or 3 years of the death of Jesus. It could be within a few months. Acts, we're just not sure, but it's very quickly. After his Damascus Road experience, he spends 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. We don't know how much in each. He then goes to Jerusalem, spends 15 days with Peter. We've talked about this before, but if you're Paul, never met Jesus, why would you want to spend 2 weeks with Peter? Not the easiest guy to live with, by the way. Okay. What does Peter have you want? First-hand knowledge of who Jesus was. Okay. Paul does not share a lot of personal knowledge about Jesus, but there's actually a couple of places where Jesus says something, and the only way we have it is from Paul. While in Jerusalem, he stirs up controversy. Anybody surprised? This is Paul. Did the same thing in Damascus. It is so bad, Paul has to leave Jerusalem and return home back to Tarsus. The way Luke explains it in Acts, it's for this reason. We're going to protect ourselves by getting rid of you. That's what the Hellenists say. We're not safe as long as you're here. So you've got to go. And so they send him back home. He spends several years there. We don't know the exact amount, but he's then recruited by Barnabas to come to Antioch. This is the Miracle of Antioch Church, the most interesting church, I think, of the first century. It's at Antioch that for the first time, several remarkable things happen. First of all, we see them reaching out not to the other Hellenists, but to people who are not Jewish at all. The term we use for that is Gentiles. Yeah. In Antioch, Gentile God-fearers, Theosebon, within the synagogue, they're attending the synagogue because they're attracted to the Christian faith. They're not proselytes because in Greco-Roman culture, to cut the human body is sacrilege. So they do not want to be circumcised and become Jews, but they're interested. They accept Jesus as the Christ in that synagogue. Inexplicably, you know, we don't know. It's one of the great questions of the first century. The church at Antioch did not require Gentiles to convert to Jewish faith. No precedent. They just decide that. And they don't require them to keep Jewish identity markers. So you can be a Gentile, become a Jesus believer in our synagogue, do not have to be circumcised, do not have to keep the kosher food laws, and you're still embraced and you're still welcomed. It's kind of like anybody seen outside the sanctuary, those four words that somebody put up in the last year. All are welcome here. Have you seen those? The visitor center outside the sanctuary? Yeah. All are welcome here. At Antioch, these Hellenistic believers abandoned their own. Not only are Gentiles embraced without embracing Judaism, the Jews in the synagogue start breaking the Jewish law themselves, doing things that's not allowed, like eating with Gentiles, strictly forbidden. Violation of Jewish law. Most likely, this is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. Would it make sense that Gentiles and Jews, if they both believe in Jesus, would go to the same table and do what we're going to do, receive communion? Okay. To them, that was natural. To the Jerusalem church, it was heresy. Paul even tells us that Peter, one of the 12, ate with the Gentiles. He says that in Galatians 2:2. Acts confirms that in 11:3. What happens at Antioch is so obvious that for the first time in the history of the movement, outsiders notice, and they give us a new name. Acts 26. It was in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians, not Jews. And probably don't think of Christians as a separate religious, but followers of the Christ is what this really means. Probably not coincidental that we have an early church father, Ignatius, in 1:12, writing some letters as he goes to Rome to die. He tells us in letters that the terms Christianity and the term the Christian faith were both first used in Antioch. Can you see why? Antioch was a remarkable place. Around the year 49, the church in Antioch does something else unprecedented and highly, highly controversial. It begins to send out missionary teams, and not just any missionary teams. They send them out specifically for the purpose of recruiting other Gentiles into the faith, becoming a part of the Jesus movement. We know a couple of these guys. You heard of Paul and Barnabas? Okay. They go out commissioned by the Antioch church, and they're not sent to the Jews. They go to synagogues. Why would you go to synagogues? Who's in the synagogues other than Jews? God-fearers, the Theosebon. And this becomes Paul's ministry. Traditionally, this is Paul's first journey. That's actually probably misnamed. Very clearly, it's Barnabas's mission with Paul as the under-assistant. Paul's the junior. It's kind of hard to think of Paul as being junior to anything, but he probably was here. Barnabas is consistently listed first. Barnabas is the older, and he's the one who recruited Paul to come to Antioch. And the first place they go is Barnabas's home, Cyprus. Who do you think's in charge? Most likely this is Barnabas's with Paul kind of learning the ropes. Then they go up in the southern part of Asia Minor. And by the way, where it says Antioch up there, just north of that is an area called Galatia. So that's where the Galatian part comes in. The mission is so successful, it creates the first major crisis in the history of our church. And it's a doozy. The reason for the crisis, Antioch Church is exporting, multiplying this highly unorthodox form of Judaism, which says that you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to be kosher, and even if you're a Jew, you don't have to follow Jewish kosher laws. Is that a little bit edgy? It's a little bit edgy. And that's what they're doing. And they're not requiring the Gentiles to become that, so they're just embraced. It even allows Jews and Gentiles to eat together in the Lord's Supper. Now, word of this gets back to Jerusalem, particularly to James, the brother of the Lord, and to his circle, and they're not happy. Paul refers to them as the circumcision party. They lay down the law. So this is what we have from Acts 15. This is the letter that comes back from Jerusalem to Antioch. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Is there much compromise there? Not a lot of compromise there. Okay. So what's at stake here is huge, and this is why Paul, or why Acts puts in chapter 15 of Acts, spends a whole chapter about this, and Paul deals with it in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. What's at stake is nothing less than who are we as Jesus followers? Are we to remain a movement within Judaism and follow the Jewish laws, or are we something different? You know, might we even be a new religious movement out there? And so that's what they really debate there. Leaders at Antioch go to Jerusalem. They meet with the leaders there. We have two versions of this, Acts 15, Galatians 2. They're a little bit different, but essentially they're the same. They work out a compromise based on some laws you've probably never heard of. Have you ever heard the Noahide laws? Yeah. Didn't cover that in Sunday school. I thought so. Okay. These are some laws that were given to Noah. Remember, we wiped out through the flood and everything. Noah starts over, and then there's some laws get there. And that's in Genesis 9. In Jubilees 7, Jubilees is a book that's not in the Bible, but in the first century was considered to be scripture. And then it's developed in the Talmud. And out of this comes a series of nine laws. And it just so happened that those laws, as enumerated in Jubilees, are the exact things that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Things like don't worship other gods, don't worship idols, don't eat things sacrificed to a god, and don't eat things with blood still in it. Sound familiar? Those are four of the Noahide laws. You know. Now, if you obey, if you're a non-Jew and you obey the Noahide laws, what the tradition says is you're allowed to be a resident alien. You can live with us. But which of the two words, resident alien, is the more powerful? Alien. Okay. You are not part of, you're part of the community, but you're not a part of the community. Gentiles are accepted. They're able to be a part of the Jesus movement. They will not have to be circumcised. Interestingly, Acts skips over the big issue, which was the issue that was up in the north at Antioch, which is Jews and non-Jews eating together. That's not dealt with. So that's a landmine, and the landmine's going to go off very quickly. We've got Peter up here eating. The Jerusalem church is a little bit upset about that. And it explodes in what's known as the incident at Antioch, and that's, if you want to read that, that's Galatians 2. And this is the issue of eating together. And once again, we've got a crisis caused by the Jerusalem church sending people north saying, bad Antioch, you should not be doing this kind of thing. You need to follow the Jewish law. So here's a little piece of this. When Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face. Would you like to have been there? This is a slap down between Peter and Paul. This is why in later centuries you have all this art of Peter and Paul hugging and kissing. Have you ever seen that art? For the next four centuries, it's all this early Christian art. Paul and Peter are kissing each other, just hugging, you know. And the reason is that there was a backstory to this, which is Paul told the story of that they really disagreed violently. Because he stood, Peter, self-condemned. He was a Jew. He was a Torah observant, but what had he been doing? He tells us this, for until certain people came from James in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but after they came, he drew back, kept himself separate, and this is one of the most powerful lines in the New Testament, for fear of the circumcision party, and it didn't stop there, and the other Jews in the synagogue joined him in this hypocrisy so that even Barnabas, Paul's mentor, ceased to eat with the Gentiles. At Jerusalem's instigation, the Jewish members of the church including Peter and Barnabas, cease to eat with the Gentile believers? In Galatians, Paul tells us that this results in the complete victory for the Jerusalem shut down Antioch successfully. No more would this be allowed. The miracle of Antioch comes to an end, and then the story picks up that we know. In defeat, Paul turns his back on Antioch. He turns his back on Barnabas. You remember there's a little story in Acts about the real separation was because they argued over Mark. Well, in Galatians, Paul lets us know it's a little bit deeper than that. He wasn't quite that. He leaves his mission field. He does not return to these places he's been. He goes a new direction. And he wants to get beyond the reach of the Jerusalem church. So what does he do? He heads west to the Aegean. And this is Paul's second and third missionary journeys that's in the book of Acts. For the next 10 years, he's going to remain faithful to his vision of the faith, that Antioch vision. He's going to found churches around the Aegean. Some of those names look vaguely familiar. We got letters in the New Testament with those names. Centered in the Aegean area, the Aegean basin in Greece, and what is today Turkey. Traditionally, this is the second, third journeys of Paul. He bases his ministry first in Corinth for a year and a half, then at Ephesus for nearly 3 years. He's not traveling all the time. He found small house churches, Philippi, Thessaloniki, Corinth, Ephesus, and others. He nurtures these young house churches by visiting them and by sending letters to them. Do any of his letters survive? Indeed they do. And they have the names of those churches, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know. These letters are now in the New Testament. We can even see references to the house churches and Paul's correspondence. For example, read the latter part, last two paragraphs in Romans 16. I think there's four or five house churches, all of which are led by women. And Paul is in correspondence with them. Paul even entrusts the letter he sends to Rome to one of his women co-workers. It's very clear in these letters that these churches are primarily, if not exclusively, made up of Gentiles. So in Romans 11, he says this, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." Acts says Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Peter is sent to the Hebrews. Yeah. Galatians 2, "I laid before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles." This, by Paul's self-definition, he's not sent to convert Jews, even diaspora Jews, to the faith. His mission is specifically to the non-Jew. He's only one of many such evangelists. Paul repeatedly lets us know he has a vast network. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Some names you're familiar with. Have you ever heard of these two? Timothy and Titus. Okay? One's a Jew, one's a Gentile. One actually has a Jewish mother, Gentile father. Some, like Priscilla and Aquila, are Jews. And by the way, he's with Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. So there's an extended. Paul lives with them in Corinth, and Paul works at their tent-making shop. It's actually a leather shop, and spends extensive time with there. Other names we're not familiar with, many of whom are women, but have you heard of these people? They're key players in the early church. One, this is one of those famous horror stories in the early church. You've probably heard this. Of Junia, Paul says she's foremost among the apostles and that she and her husband were in Christ before him. How do you get in Christ before him? That's quick. Possibly even they may have known Jesus. We don't know that for sure, kind of thing. Later, this is so offensive to the later church, they're going to change the name Junia to Junius, even though the word Junius doesn't exist in the ancient world. Decades, Paul is going to have a running battle with James and the church in Jerusalem. Over whether or not, do you have to be Jewish to be a Christian? That's the battle they fight. So, in his letters, we know that the brothers from Jerusalem or brothers from James followed Paul, undermining him at Galatia, at Corinth, at Philippi, and at Ephesus. And the last act in the book of Acts, he encounters him one last time. Late 50s, he makes a decision to journey to Jerusalem. He talks a lot about the offering. There's a passage in Isaiah that says the Gentiles shall bring their offering to God and their monetary offering. It shall be acceptable in the temple, and they shall be my people. So Paul collects an offering. This is in Acts and his letters. And he wants to take it to the temple because if it's accepted, what does that say? Then the Gentiles are accepted. Doesn't quite work out that way. He brings the offering. He's received, fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah. He hopes it's going to result in the acceptance of the Gentiles and the church and where he's been working for 10 years. Isaiah had prophesied it. Zechariah had prophesied it. It's scriptural. The result is a disaster. Paul is betrayed by members of the Jerusalem church, not by non-Christians. It says Jews. It's very clear they're members of the church. These are the guys who've been dogging him for 20 years. He's arrested, imprisoned for several years, ultimately. As a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. He's sent to Rome. He's killed during the persecutions of Nero, along with Peter, probably in the year 64. Acts ends before that with Paul and the gospel in Rome. And Paul, even though he's a prisoner, he's freely proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles there. 6 years later, actually 1 year later, the Jews revolt in Jerusalem. And then 6 years later, Rome destroys the church, Jerusalem and the church. And by the way, we talked about this before, but as Romans come in and kill everybody in the blood, Josephus says, runs this deep, are they distinguishing between a Jew and a Christian Jew? They're not making a distinction. Tradition says a small group of Christians did flee east and go to Pella. But with that, the Jesus movement as a movement within Judaism essentially ceases to exist. You can understand why. In Syria, there will be it lasts for another 400 years in some movement. But with its base in Jerusalem destroyed, it's essentially gone. If you wipe that out, what do you have left? Paul's version. You've got the Gentile version left. A form of the faith that embraces Jews and Gentiles that Paul has championed. This is what ultimately triumphs over the empire. And by the way, your New Testament is a product of that group. Your New Testament is not a product of Jerusalem and the Jewish church there. It's the Gentile version. So all of the books in the Bible, New Testament, are written in what language? Every one of them in Greek. In Greek. Paul's letters are treasured, collected, shared. We'll get into this more detail next week. By the early second century, they're held to be scripture. One of the most remarkable scriptures in the Bible, this is 2 Peter. And so our beloved brother Paul, as one famous biblical scholar said, is how long does Paul have to be dead before he's beloved? I'd give it at least 50 years before it calms down. Wrote to you according to wisdom. He's speaking of this as he does in all his letters. Sounds like his letters have been collected together. We actually have archaeological evidence in the Bodmer Papyri. We actually have a copy of his letters, minus 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that still exists from about the year 150. There are some things that are hard to understand, must have been reading Romans, which the ignorant twist, that still happens, as they do the other, and there it is. So for 2 Peter, Paul's letters have become scripture by the year 120. Two generations after his death, Paul's a beloved brother, his letters are collected, and his letters have become scripture. And this in the Gospels becomes the basis of the New Testament. So next week, the part we've not done, we'll look at Paul's letters, the general letters, and the book of Revelation. Sound good? Yeah, we did the Old Testament in 2 weeks. Okay. We have a couple minutes. Any loose ends, thoughts, questions? Is it making sense? Yeah. Right. Pentecost is one of what are three pilgrimage festivals. Primarily, they're harvest festivals. So you don't have money, so to pay your taxes to the temple, you harvest your grain, and you would give some of the temple, so you'd bring it and present it to the temple. It then takes on secondary meanings, like you might also celebrate the giving of the Torah by Moses at Mount Sinai. But essentially, they were harvest festivals. All the Jews come, bring your taxes, give it to the temple, support the temple, and then you can go home. And so there was three. There was a wheat harvest, a barley harvest, and one other that I can't remember. But there was three crops, and so those became the three times. So there are Jews there for Passover. You did bring an offering, but you also remembered the Exodus story. And then they're told to stay there for about 50 days, and then at the Pentecost is when that happens. So that they're there for two Jewish festivals, Passover and Pentecost. Sounds like from Luke they just kind of stayed there during the interim period. Yeah, but these are Jewish festivals. Yes?
I have a 21st century question. Is eating kosher considered a healthy diet this day and age if dietitians look at that?
I know there's a lot of people try to find practical, historical groundings for that. A lot of what's in there, yes. But people who study that will also say a lot of it, we're not sure where that came from. You know, in the ancient world, pork was a little bit iffy for obvious reasons. But some other things were not. So, yeah, some of what I've read is, and we get into this when we do the Ten Commandments, some of it appears to be, to us, random. Surely there were reasons back then. We just don't know what they are. Some of it is stuff. All right. Bob, and then we'll... No. Diaspora Jews just mean they're spread outside of Palestine. And by the way, if you're outside Palestine, what culture and what language would it be? Hellenistic. Yeah, go ahead.
I've noted that there's a Greek Orthodox Church, a Serbian Orthodox Church, and a Russian Orthodox Church.
And the Syrian Orthodox Church, yeah.
Why are they more similar than our brand of Christianity?
Christianity divided in the early period was two different groups. In the West, they were Latin, more logic-oriented, Roman law. In the East, they were more mystical. In the West, the churches eventually, over time, would unite under one church, which was the church in Rome. In the East, they remained separate. The Orthodox churches are always national churches. So it's the Russian, the Greek, the Syrian. In Egypt, we call it Coptic, but it's an Orthodox church. Orthodox churches tend to be related to a particular nation. And they're not all unified with each other, but they share liturgy, they share beliefs, they share some basic approaches. So,
it would be the same as our faith.
The way they worship is very, very different from us. We're out of the Western tradition, although John Wesley was very influenced by the Eastern Church. So the idea of holiness, sanctification, that kind of language you find in the Orthodox Church and you find the Methodist Church. So if you ever visit one, you would say there's nothing in common with those people. 3-hour service, no chairs, you march around, icons, all kinds of, you know, just you see the differences. But in some of their theology, yeah, there is some real similarities.